I'd like to turn you first in Matthew's Gospel to the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 16. And this is, of course, the occasion on which our Lord was sending forth his disciples throughout Galilee and the surrounding regions. And he says this, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And now to Acts chapter 18. And our portion strictly begins at verse 12, but I shall commence the reading at verse 9. Acts 18, verse 9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in last week's message, we examined Aquila and Priscilla in more detail, as they stand for us a glowing example of a believing married couple jointly serving the Lord. We considered how their ejection from Italy and must have seemed at the time a very hard providence indeed. But of course, it was even as they fled as refugees to Corinth that contact was made with the Apostle Paul, to the great spiritual benefit of all of them. We saw, too, a very joyful reunion between Paul, Timothy, and Silas, those two latter, of course, having been left in previous towns on the visit and having failed to meet Paul in Athens, subsequently join him here at Corinth. And we saw how fresh impetus was given to the apostles' ministry on their arrival, and discovered the reason for it in 1 Thessalonians. News of the growth and behavior of the new believers in those former towns where churches had begun was of great encouragement to the apostle. And we were caused to think what influence our testimony and the nature of our Christian lives and development may have on other believers, both positively and sadly negatively, if such be the case. And yet Paul's preaching at the synagogue did not seem to produce the effects which he may have desired. And whilst he faithfully discharged his duty and responsibility to the people, salvation had not come to the synagogue or to the Jews there. Therefore, we imagine with considerable reluctance, he left them in order to concentrate on the Gentiles. And yet God, as we so many times see, works in a mysterious and unexpected way. And a change of address then put Paul next door to the synagogue and to its ruler, a man called Crispus, who doubtless had been one of the chief instigators of the protests against him. Whilst weeks of preaching had seemed to be ineffectual, we find now that they were but slow to germinate, as first Crispus, then his household, then many other Jews are converted. The Lord makes a remarkable promise to Paul. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Here is a wonderful statement about the sovereignty of God. God has his people. They are his by election already in every place wheresoever they are found. And there is no power on earth that will stop the gospel reaching them eventually. There is no power or force on earth which will stop the means, the ministers whom God has appointed to use in bringing the gospel to his own. And this fact is a matter of great consolation and encouragement for us. We carry on undaunted, as Paul's example shows, suffering all things for the elect's sake, in order that those who are chosen might also be called in due time. It's to that promise that I would like us to return briefly this evening. This wonderful declaration that God made to Paul by a night vision. Now let me say that it seems to be a principle with God that very often the truth of his word reaches us just in time. His promises, his instructions, the truth of Scripture comes to us at just the right moment. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that no sooner are we in possession of the truth than we are obliged to apply it. Very rarely do we get the luxury of putting it to the back of our minds. You see, we are told in another place that God's word always goes forth with a purpose to accomplish. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself. Maybe you've read some portion of Scripture as part of your daily meditations or a morning quiet time, and you read a verse or another and you think, well, what on earth might this verse mean to me at this time? And then later on in the day, you find situations developing, a circumstance confronts you, and lo and behold, that very word is of relevance, is of application. I find it personally very often in preaching. It seems to be that never a doctrine comes out in a sermon, but within a matter of days, one is obliged to apply it or walk in accordance with it or is challenged concerning it. And we are obliged to prove every word that we preach, every word that we hear. We shouldn't think that we are alone in this experience. Throughout Scripture, we find this same principle in operation. Go back to Genesis, if you like, and one of the very early patriarchs, Abraham. Abraham, we find, having the wonderful terms of God's covenant declared to him. How he has been chosen, how a great nation will result from him. And then immediately he is required to leave his home and his family and make a journey to an unknown destination. No sooner the promise than he is obliged to rely upon that promise and is put to the test. Again, those words were renewed to him on his arrival in Canaan. No sooner has he been told that this land will be given to him and his descendants than in comes a famine. And again, his faith is put to the test. Will he heed and trust that word, or will he seek refuge in Egypt? Again, in chapter 15 of Genesis, the covenant is once more declared to Abraham, and almost within minutes of hearing it, it seems, he is faced with that dreadful situation with Hagar. No sooner the word, no sooner the promise, than we are caused to prove it. We are put to the test concerning our faith in it. You see, there is no part of God's word, whether blessings, promises, doctrine, correction, reproof, but they will have a point of application in our lives. They are profitable, you see. They are going to be to some use, to some effect. God does not reveal his truth to us through his word and by his spirit merely to increase our head knowledge, merely to make us more learned or erudite or better theologians. No, no. God's word does not come to us and go from us again void of purpose. We are going to need to lay hold upon it. We are going to need to do it as well as hear it. Now, why have I given this rather lengthy introduction? Well, here in our portion this evening, we have precisely the same principle again, only this time, of course, it is Paul. Here we find in verses 9 and 10 this wonderful word coming to him from the Lord. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And you see, no sooner has this word come to Paul than he is caused to prove it and to act upon it and to see it fulfilled in its every aspect. He isn't given the luxury of ruminating upon these words or thinking what they might mean. Instantly, there is a reason for this revelation. There is the salvation of Crispus, Crispus's household, and many other Jews. Immediately he proves that God does have much people in that city. And then, of course, there is the opening challenge. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. In view of those people whom the Lord had, it was necessary for Paul to preach and teach and show them the way of faith. And there it is in verse 11. He continued there in total a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The promise fulfilled. The fact of God's elect in that city revealed. the requirement for obedience here, that he hold not his peace, but speak and teach. But not only is he caused to lay hold of those positive aspects of the promise, there is this one too. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. It was a promise. Paul was required to believe it, to accept it, to exercise faith upon it. Now, of course, as long as everything went along pleasantly, as long as it was all prosperity and blessing, that aspect of his faith was not tried. But very soon, it was. And this is how it happened. Verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Now the word here translated deputy is the old Roman office of proconsul. This man became, at this time, the language suggests that this was the beginning of his tenure, he became the proconsul of Achaia. Here is Luke providing us with another of those historical connections by which we are assured of the veracity of secular history. Now it happens that this man Gallio is very well documented in secular history because he was brother to Seneca, the renowned Roman philosopher. His full name was Marcus Annaeus Novatus Gallio, and he became proconsul of Achaia under the Emperor Claudius in 53 AD. And if historical records pertaining to him are to be believed, he was very good at his job. He was a very sound and upright individual. He was a particularly prudent and competent governor of people. And here he is in Scripture. And we find that no sooner was he installed than the Jews took occasion on his appointment to tax his judicial powers. No sooner as this new man, Gallio, appeared on the scene than they try to have something of a confrontation, a bit of a face-off with him on a matter of judgment. And it's very probable that they hoped he might show them some early signs of favour, that this new administration would desire to have the support of the Jewish community. And of course, those Jews, horrified by the inroads which Paul appeared to be making, by the defection of Crispus, as they would have seen it, to the ranks of these Christians, many of their number being persuaded and becoming believers, they were irate, they were indignant, they wanted revenge. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And now, of course, Paul was in very great danger of being set upon and of being hurt. Here he is in a very precarious and difficult position, because the Jews, the Jewish community, still exercised considerable influence in those days. They accounted for a reasonable proportion of the populace. And keeping the Jews happy, keeping the Jews from insurrection and revolt, was a continual problem for many of the Roman governors. There was every reason to think that Gallio, new to the office, would want to favour the Jewish majority. And of course, what is more, these Jews appear to have some grounds for their argument. Here is the nascent early New Testament church in formation. The church, the people of God, in this transitory state from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant era. It is very probable that they had begun worshipping on the first day of the week rather than the Jewish Sabbath, that they had begun forsaking the synagogue in favor of these assemblies within their own homes. They were bringing God's word, they were bringing the scriptures to the Gentiles. And of course, those myopic and unbelieving Jews considered all this to be contrary to the Mosaic law, to the Levitical economy. It was contrary to their law as they saw it, and of course it was contrary to Roman religious systems that were in force at that time. And of course, past experience might have given Paul reason to be afraid also. He had been dragged before judgment seats, before magistrates, on past occasions. He had ended up being stoned, being imprisoned, being forced to leave cities. Would this occasion end equally badly? Reason, logic, past experience all say yes. But God has said, "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." So faith says no. No harm can come. Here is Paul being tested. Here is Paul having to rely upon that word that was given to him. Here he is having to cling to that truth which he has received. Can we imagine him there, arraigned before Gallio, this heathen Roman proconsul, with all these Jewish protesters shouting the odds and denouncing him as a breaker of their laws, as being a subverter of the people, as being dangerous to the welfare of the state? I wonder what Paul was thinking at that time. Was he perhaps reflecting upon words which Christ himself had spoken? We read them in Matthew chapter 10. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for in that same it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And here he is. The prosecution have made their case. The plaintiffs have made their voices heard. And now he is going to have to say something. Now is this opportunity to defend himself and the faith which he professes. And here, in complete trust in the word of God, he opens his mouth to speak. And the voice which comes out is not his own. There's a tremendous drama in these verses. I hope it's not lost upon you, friends. Let no one tell you that the Bible is boring. Let no one tell you that it is dull and uninteresting. Here they are. They've brought Paul to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Silence. What will the defendant say? What does this apostle Paul have to give in answer for himself? And Paul draws breath and opens his mouth. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said, the voice which is heard is not Paul's at all. This Roman proconsul sitting on the judgment seat in the agora has heard all these cries. There has been this pause. There is now the traditional opportunity for the defendant to give his peace. And it is Gallio who speaks. And he says, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. End of story. Just when things were at a pitch, just as things were at a climax, just as the crucial moment dawns, God, by his Holy Spirit, sees to it that Paul doesn't have to speak at all. But the Holy Spirit prompts this unbelieving heathen Roman governor to say a word and to dismiss the whole case and to quash the proceedings there and then. The remarkable, the miraculous, sovereign intervention of God. Thinking upon this, I was reminded of certain other verses of Scripture. For example, Psalm 34, verse 19, which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Or a corresponding verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, which says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." You see, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. God has got an infinite array of instruments, of means, of methods at his disposal. And for every occasion when his people are in need, when his people are in danger, he has precisely the right method to deliver them from it, to see them through it. And here is a prime example of precisely that thing. The instrument whom God used, the escape route on this occasion, was provided by an unbelieving and entirely godless man, this proconsul Gallio. And here is an aspect of God's sovereignty and God's power that we need to register. God is able to use unbelieving men and women of the world, out and out sinners, to assist his people in unusual and unexpected ways. He's part of God's mercy toward us, his people, that he can use unbelievers in our favour. There are so many examples of this through Scripture, aren't there? We might go right back to the Exodus. There are the Hebrews on the brink of leaving the land of Egypt and making their way across the wilderness. The majority of them are poor and needy. They've been slaves, let us remember. And remarkably, on the morning after that most dreadful of all nights, when the firstborn had been slain, God prompts the Egyptians to lade them with goods and treasures and riches. Completely without precedent, completely inexplicable. And yet so God worked with them. We might come through other parts of Old Testament history and see how God used heathen monarchs, men who history has recorded as complete despots, terrible men in so many ways. And yet God used them to bring his judgments to pass, used the likes of Cyrus to release his people from captivity and to restore them to their lands as part of his administrative measures. And so we can see it right up here in the Acts of the Apostles. This is one of a number of occasions where God used unbelievers, Roman governors, proconsuls, Roman centurions indeed, to protect his people, to accomplish his purposes. The sovereignty of God extends over unbelievers. They might deny him. They might argue against his existence. They might be sinful and wicked men and women, and yet still they are in the hands of God. And if God has got one of his people in need, if one of his elect stand in the way of danger, And God has resolved to save them and deliver them from it. Anyone and everyone can be used by him. He can indeed find friends for his people from among the mammon of unrighteousness. And on this occasion, it was Gallio. Now, I believe Gallio is interesting for another reason. Listen to how the situation develops. He says, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, so ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. These civil cases inevitably attracted a crowd of spectators, and Paul was dragged, we imagine quite roughly and without much ceremony, before the judgment seat by these Jews who were seeking to have him prosecuted. The case went against them, and so the spectators immediately turn on this Sosthenes, who was maybe the chief prosecutor, and he is the one who is dragged away from the judgment seat. A curious turning of the tables. But Gallio, we are told, cared for none of these things. Now, we should not understand this verse to mean that he was apathetic. The sense of the words is not that he couldn't care less about it. We should understand that it means he was disinterested. He was unbiased. He was not going to show partiality to Paul as he was dragged to the judgment seat. He did not show partiality towards Sosthenes as he was dragged from the judgment seat. He was also a very astute secular governor because he realized the importance of religious toleration. Now, we should realize that he could quite easily have punished the Jews and the Christians alike for not following the stipulated religions of Rome and worshipping the emperor. But he did not. He allows the Jews the liberty to practice their Judaism. He allows Paul and his fellow Christians the liberty to continue practicing their Christianity. The next verse along, which we have not read tonight, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while." He was allowed to continue. The church was allowed to go on. Gallio practiced this state, this condition of religious toleration. He also recognized, and would that more recognized this, the necessity of the separation of the church and the state. Gallio was a secular ruler. His responsibility was municipal administration and the rules of the land. Here were the Jews, and here was Paul, with what was evidently a religious controversy. It concerned words and names. In all probability, should the word Messiah be applied to the man named Jesus of Nazareth? And he recognized that it was beyond his jurisdiction, that this was a matter entirely out of his remit. He says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, if it was something that offended basic human values, if it was something evidently immoral, if it was something against the good of the state and of the people, then yes, he would have to get involved. This question of wicked lewdness, the suggestion is an inveterate criminal. If Paul had been a hardened criminal, then yes, intervention would be required. But, he says, here is something to do with your religion. He says, I will be no judge of such matters. he recognized the very important lines of demarcation between the secular and the spiritual, between secular government and religious government. And let us realize how vital this distinction is. Ungodly, unbelieving Gallio could see it. It's very sad that so many Christians can't see it, that these things must be kept separate. The state cannot be used as a means of trying to enforce Christianity. Oh, it's very easy, isn't it, to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, far better if Gallio had supported Paul, if he had favoured Paul, if he had tried to enforce Christian legislation. But no, that would be beyond his remit. We cannot seek to do God's work to enforce God's law by civil administration. These things are distinct and separate. And it is when they become enmeshed, when they become intertwined, that all manner of evil is done and all sorts of difficulties arise. Gallio is a remarkable character. He appears and disappears as quickly from the pages of Scripture. But he is an important example in the correct form of civil administration. Here he exhibited religious toleration for all the religions that were in the land at that time. He did not care more for one than for the other. And he recognized the limits of his authority. We need more leaders like that. We need Christians who are as discerning as was Gallio. But now, another character appears briefly in verse 17, and he also is worth registering. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Paul is dragged in. Sosthenes is dragged out. Evidently, this was the man who had replaced Crispus. He, having been saved, Crispus, having come to faith, had, of course, given up his former role as ruler of the synagogue and has been replaced by Sosthenes. And as the leader of the synagogue, having a certain amount of precedence amongst the Jews, he would have been most vocal and would have brought the charges in this case before Gallio. And we find that having sought to accuse Paul, having sought to bring blame and censure upon the Lord's servant, he finds his plans backfire, finds the table suddenly and dramatically turned. And as such, he stands as a type and a symbol of all those who seek to oppose God's people and stand in the way of an almighty God and his servants. And they take many forms. There are those through history who have been men of authority, men of power. There are those who have been men and women on the streets who have sought to bring accusation against the people of God, to defame them, to reproach them, to bring them to scorn. Nor are they alone. We know that the powers of darkness are also arraigned against us. We know that the devil himself is called the accuser of the brethren. There are those who point the finger against God's people, who desire to see the Lord's own people come to harm, who would desire to see them suffer, who would desire to see them impeached and reproached. They may appear to have success for a time. They might successfully prosecute their cases upon earth. They might have the Lord's people imprisoned, indeed even killed. But you know, in the ultimate, just as here, the tables will be turned. their schemes will backfire. The pit that they have digged for the Lord's people, they will fall into themselves. Do you remember what God says in Isaiah 54, verse 17? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know, my friends, one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all make an appearance in the dock in that last great assize. And there will be men and there will be devils who bring railing accusation against us and would remind us of our sin and would remind us of our hypocrisy and would seek to claim that we are not the people we claim to be and that our profession is not genuine and that we deserve no favor from God, that we have no place in heaven. And here is a wonderful assurance. No weapon that is formed against us will prosper. Every tongue that rises against us will ultimately be silenced. Why? Will we bring better arguments in that day? Will we prove them wrong? Will we be able to prove ourselves without sin? Oh, far from it, my friends. So many of their accusations are right. So many of their insults are justified. So many of their claims against us are true. But my friends, we shall be acquitted and they shall be condemned because of this, because our righteousness is of the Lord. In the final analysis, in that last judgment, we will be declared righteous, not for anything that we have done, but because of the justification which is ours in Christ, because of the righteousness which he imputes to us. Oh, it's a glorious thought. Those tongues in that day will be eternally silenced. Sosthenes stands as a type of that, stands as an historical example of what will ultimately happen in that great and final judgment. But before we conclude this evening, let me bring to you just one parting word. Now, it might be coincidence, it might have been a common name, but maybe Acts chapter 18 is not the last account of Sosthenes, because we need only turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians and the salutation which Paul writes to them in his first letter back to that city, and he says this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. My friends, if this Sosthenes, if this successor to Crispus, if this next ruler of the synagogue, this accuser of Paul, this raiser of riots, in due course became a brother, in due course became a member of the church whom he had sought to persecute. What a miracle of grace. Oh, the mighty hand of God in salvation. Here it is revealed once again. Might the thought of it cheer our hearts as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 85. Which reminds us of God's sovereign power, how he can use the most unusual means to accomplish his purposes. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Number 85.
Mysterious
He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, abake with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The part may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its fullness. We thank thee for so many types and examples given to us of faith, of fortitude in adversity, practical lessons, types of the wicked, types of thy people, all found within so short a span of Holy Scripture. Lord, teach thy word to us, we pray thee, apply it to our hearts, and let us be prepared at a moment to put it into practice as need may demand. Bless us then, send us forth on our way rejoicing, as we ask it all for Christ Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.